up. I couldn't see the speakers when I was sitting down because there were some big heads ahead of me. So, I'm going to stand up and I can see you, and you can see me. Brother Grant called me, said that he wanted me to take part in this and just kind of give some advice. Well, I believe I can do that. But I don't have much advice from myself. But with this book that's up beside me, there's a lot of advice in it. And I've got quite a bit wrote down here, whether I use it all, it kind of depends on you. If you got a question, just kind of hold your hand up and we'll hear you. We'll talk about it, and if you don't have any more questions, we'll go on. He says, it's going to be on staying the course. Stay in the course. A young people's meeting. And I guess, looking around, everyone here is young people, in my view. Unless you were born before 1926. So, we will be talking to young people. And Charlie left, so. Charlie's about a year older now, I'm almost. Practical advice for enduring to the end. And to me, that's a wide open subject. Practical advice for enduring to the end. And he didn't say what end, but I'm assuming it's either the end of your life or the end of time, whichever comes first. And as I said, I've got a lot of advice here. First part of it will be staying the course on eternal life. Jesus, our example. The resolve that Jesus had in staying the course to the cross. Second part will be staying the course under duress. Staying or straying the course. The Apostle Paul's experience, we'll talk about a lot of Paul's experiences on this one. The last part will be eternal life, everlasting life. The reward of the unfaithful for straying, and the reward of the faithful for staying on the Comforter's course. And a verse that always comes to my mind on something like this is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our objective is staying fast, standing fast. So part one, staying on course for eternal life, Jesus Christ, our example. Little advice for young people that are here, each and every one. Decide early in life if you're going to fall away. And stay with him. Jesus died for the way. It's God's way. And he's given it to us in this book. We can stand fast. We can stand firm. Regardless of what comes upon us. The guy, I don't suppose any of us will go through what Paul did. I don't suppose any of us will be crucified like Jesus was. But we will have persecution. We will have problems. We have a high priest that's going into the heavens. Hebrews 15:4. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like we, that without sin. Jesus, born in Nazareth, or Bethlehem, lived, grew up in Nazareth, around Galilee. The time came, he was 30 years old. He went down along the river to Jordan, down the Jordan River, close to Judea, where John was baptized. His first temptation was from John. When he came up to John, remember what he said? John said, You come to me to be baptized, I need to be baptized of you. He was tempting Jesus, wasn't he? I'm not sure he really intended to be, but that's the way he felt. Jesus said, couldn't suffer to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The two of them, with Jesus' baptism, were fulfilling the righteousness which God had in mind for his people for eternity. Luke tells us that Jesus was about 3 years old, and immediately after he was baptized, that was mentioned already, the heavens opened up and he heard the voice from heaven. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He was already about 20 miles east of Jerusalem on the Jordan River and out through the wilderness. I always think of a wilderness as a woods so you can't hardly see out of it. But there's not much of that to do here. But it was a desert area. Mountain. He went out there, spent 40 days out there, didn't eat or drink. It was not presumptuous on the part of Jesus, nor was it a display of his power in resisting temptation. Now, when the first Adam was created, he was subjected to temptation by his wife. They yielded, they failed, and involved in the race of mankind in ruin. It was not improper that the second Adam, the redeemer of the race, should be subjected to temptation. He should be tempted in order that it might be seen and proven that there is no power that could alienate him from God. He was in the flesh, just like you and I. There's no power that can make us leave the love of God, his will. Only ourselves, our love, is the only thing that can pull us away. Mankind with the Spirit or the Holy Ghost has the power to resist all temptation of the world. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken to you as such as common man. You won't have anything tempt you, but what is tempted, what is taken then? God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tempted beyond that which you can sense. And he will make a way of escape. Let's look at Jesus' course from baptism to the cross. Matthew 4:12, John the Baptist put in prison. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, chose his 12 apostles. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 12, he healed men on Saturday. And verse 14 says, the Pharisees went out and held counsel against them how they might destroy them. Right away, they saw a foe in their way. They get rid of it. John tells us that after this, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Judea because the Jews thought to kill him. It was time. That's John 7:1. And he done some traveling there. He went from, he was rejected in his own country around Nazareth, the synagogue. They didn't believe him. Where does this man get all these things? He's raised up a bunch. Isn't this a carpenter's son? We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Where did he get all this? And so he went over to Tyre, Sidon, took a ship back down, come back to Galilee, went to Magdala, and then up north, north of Galilee, up Caesarea Philippi, 16th chapter. And when he was there, he asked his apostles, "Who do these men say that I am?" He said, "Well, you're John the Baptist coming back. John had been the head of you. Oh, you're Elijah. Oh, where's the other prophet?" He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And the Peter spoke up. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father is in heaven. And I say unto you, Simon the Peter, called him, I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the confession he made, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against me. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Do we have any lost in this here? We have one lost there. And Martinsville, I talked to him about this the other day. Peter received the keys. I said, "How many tumblers does a normal lost have?" Anybody know? There's five. I said, that's me. I thought that was probably right. Repentance. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, baptism. Peter had the keys. He was going to deliver. Well, as he traveled, after he left, well, before they left, Caesarea Philippi, in chapter 16, verse 22, says, "And from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, be killed, and raised again." This disturbed me. "This is not going to be for you." Verse 22, Peter began to rebuke him and said, "Far be from thee, Lord, this shall not be for you." Jesus turned aside and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan is an adversary. "Thou art an offense unto me." He's in the way. "For if thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men, he will descend in carnal." This is not going to happen to you. Jesus says, "Get out of my way, Satan." And he says, from that time forth, this was the first time that he had really told them that what was going to happen. And then a little later, chapter 17, on a mount, either Galilee or Mount Hermon, in his clothes, it's not really sure what mount he went on to, but he took Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. Changed his form. His clothes shined, and two men appeared with him, which was Moses and Elias. Now Moses, he died long about 1451. That was a long time before Christ came. A long time before these apostles were born. Elijah was taken up about 896 B.C. That was 555 years later. And you know, if these apostles recognized them, they recognized these men, eternal life, living forever. Those are the righteous don't die. This shows you. They lived a long time ago. They died and were buried. Except Elijah, he didn't die. But he was changed and he ascended and went with him. But they appeared in glory. And Luke says, they appeared and spake of his defeat to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Was Jesus worried about it? Or what was the purpose of this? I don't believe Jesus was worried. But he showed the apostles, here are men that lived way back there. 1,000 years ago and about 800 years before. Here we were alive, standing up talking to Jesus. This makes us know, beyond any doubt, there is eternal life. We will live eternally. And that little father says, quietly describes asking and said, Elias must come. Jesus says, truly Elias shall come. But I say unto you, Elias has already come, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise, the Jews shall know. And then again, in the same chapter, a little farther down, when he was in Galilee, Jesus said unto his disciples, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. And they shall kill him. And the third day he will raise again. And they were exceedingly sorry. But you know, they didn't really understand what was going to happen. But he keeps telling them as he goes. And he's set to go. He said, we're going down there. I know what they're going to do. They're going to nail my hands to the cross. They're going to kill me. Did he hesitate? No hesitation. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 apart on the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles. They'll mock him. They'll scourge him. They'll crucify him. Third day he shall rise. And when his disciples saw it, back in Matthew 26, verse 7, he was in the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. There came a woman in with an alabaster box, with very costly ornament. You know what an alabaster box is? Little box made out of stone. And one of the writers says that she broke it and then poured it on. Another says that he broke it open. They had it sealed with some sort of wax on top. And this little stone box, it cost quite a bit to make that. It was a clear stone. And she poured it on his body. And he says, what a waste. What a waste. What purpose did they do that? That ought to have been sold and give the money to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said, why trouble you, the woman? She has a lot of good work on you. You have the poor with you always. Not have me always. For in that he poured it on her body, she did it for my burial. She was 30, maybe 32, 33 old man now. Pour an ointment on to anoint the body with perfume for his burial. And he says, wheresoever the gospel will be preached in the whole world, there shall be this said of this woman, a memorial to her. And it was coming to pass that he should be received up. Luke 9:51, it shall come to pass the time that he should be received up. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And that's a piece of advice today for me, from the scriptures to young men starting in the work, wherever you go. Set your face steadfastly to it and continue on that way. Jesus made a voluntary sacrifice. He chose to give his life for the sins of people. Voluntary service that no man had power over his life except as he permitted. If you have any comments, well, I'll take a break. Might just get to be a lecture. But to me, this has been an interesting one to put together. They arrested him. He's standing before Pilate. Pilate says, "Speak not to me. You're speaking not to me. Don't you know that I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you?" Jesus answered and said, "You can have no power at all against me except you given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me to you has the greater thing." Then Jesus says, "Be you come out against us as a thief, as thieves, and slaves, as the rest of you? I was with you all the time in the temple. You didn't bring me out against me." But then he says, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched no hand against me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness." That's what it was at that time. This is your hour. You can do what you want. The time is which you're permitted to unrein your mouth, which you cannot do before, because God didn't do it. Jesus chose to put himself in the way of danger, even to go into the scenes where he knew would end in his death. Willingly he went. Jesus followed fully purposed to stay the course, planned confidently, expecting to be nailed to the cross. Jesus knew the promise was most positive, and the promise to mankind could not fail. It was his duty to obey the command of God. He was a part of a plan, of a great plan of salvation. In the flesh, he would stand fast, knowing that he would join God and be joined those that he would be joint heirs with in eternity. Romans 8, 17. But those who would stand fast, obey until the end. Romans 2:10. He was taken to Calvary, called Hebrew, in the Hebrew Golgotha, the place of the skull where they crucified him. Stretched him out, drove them nails in hands. I can just sometimes just feel it there, and that nail goes through the strong shirt. But he didn't kick, he didn't try to hit anybody, he didn't try to kick them off. He willingly fell still at his side. That is the goal. That is setting his face toward what he had to do. Phrases describing Jesus' determination to stay the course. Practical advice for enduring to the end. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He resolved to go. He chose to go. He fully purposed to go. He confidently expected to be crucified. He would obey God. He would stand firm. He was resolved in his action. This was a voluntary service. And there's much more that could be said, but we'll quit here and maybe discuss a little bit more. Yeah. Right. He knew that. And in the flesh, he had feeling the same as we had. How would it feel to hold that nose that's going to drive a spike through your hand and not try to jerk it back? No doubt somebody had to hold each arm. Somebody had to hold each leg and hold it. They were expecting a fight. And I have an idea, it doesn't say, but those two that were crucified with him, they probably had to resist them in order to hold them in place. before they can nail in. And Jesus laid there willing. And
set.
Another thought that I didn't put down, but you know, when he was on the mountain or in the garden, just before they came, he was praying. And Christ has dropped the blood, and he says, take this away from me. I never felt that he was asking to be relieved of the sacrifice, being nailed to the cross. The anticipation to the flesh, I think, is what he hadn't told me. Because he knew this was going to happen. And he wasn't going to get tired of it. He says, let this time pass. Let's get it done. That's what I see in that case there. Where he asked Father, not my will, but yours be done. He had to stand this suffering out there, knowing. I don't know how long it was, but he was there before, but it must have been hours, maybe 2 hours in the garden, before they showed up. And then what he said here, this time, he would drew his sword and cut that man's ears off. He healed the ear back, put up your sword. He wasn't trying to get out of the situation. He didn't believe even for an instant that anybody would think that he was wanting to get out of it. His prayer to God was this man where he was anticipating and waiting for it to happen. Anyone else? Yes, y'all. Now, he was flesh. Flesh and blood, this is sure is what we have. And that flesh was gonna die. He was going to go into a place of sleep in 3 days. He would be out of contact with God. He had prayed before he died, or before he was arrested, and no doubt during the time he was taking his cross up. But he knew that when he went into this place of waiting, paradise, he would be out of contact. Would God raise him? He knew he would. God would raise him. In 3 days, the Spirit came back to him. He rose up off of that block he was laying on. Somebody unwrapped him. Must have been an angel. He doesn't tell us who it was, but the cloth was folded and laid in his hand. And he was able to come out to the eternal state, eternal life. Okay, any other thing else on this part of it? This is quite a thing. He set his face toward that cross and hitting it back. Okay, let's look at the other one a little bit then. Staying the course under duress. Duress means harshness, resistance, under threat of punishment or use of force. You think of anything Paul will suffer that way? Let's look at some of them. To look at the work of the Holy Ghost or the Spirit in the life of Paul as he worked with the Comforter. At times we need to look in a mirror of the Word and see how we look to the Lord. How do I look when I look in the Word? 1 Corinthians 11 and 13 says, if we would judge ourselves, and I put an I there, if I would judge myself, we should not be judged. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the Lord. So every day, it's a judgment of myself. And a judgment is making a decision. I make a decision. Am I going to stand firm or am I going to yield to my lust? We need to judge ourselves every day. And beginning, we go back to Acts chapter 1. In the church in Antioch in Syria, there were certain prophets and teachers, six of them. It shows Barnabas and Saul. And these certain teachers and prophets, as Barnabas, Simon, Niger, Lucius, Manon, and Saul. And they chose Saul and Barnabas, and the Spirit had spoken through one of these prophets and said, separate these two, and you have some work for them. They prayed and fasted, and they laid their hands on them and sent them away. They sailed to the Isle of Cyprus out of the ocean there, or to the Mediterranean Sea, crossed over the sea to the island of Paphos, the city of Paphos, and a certain sorcerer was there, a Jew named Bar-Jesus. And the deputy of the town, Sergius Paulus, he was a prudent man. He called for Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God, a man that's interested in hearing the word of God. And Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood him, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. Here's his first trial that we know of here. Paul laid his eyes on him and he said, "O full of subtlety, all mischief, thy child of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the way of God, the way of the Lord?" Paul spoke really firm to him, didn't he? He was trying to stop or harm his teaching. And Paul, with the Holy Ghost, he knew the man had nothing that Paul wanted to hear. He was a sorcerer. He used magic. And he was thought to be one of God for the things that he did. And Paul said unto him, "The hand of the Lord will be upon you. You'll be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Immediately he fell in the mist of darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him. And when the deputy saw what was done, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He saw something with Paul that he hadn't seen with his torture. And they left Paphos and went to Perga and Pamphylia. John departed and went back to Jerusalem. And they came to Perga, and then they went to Antioch and Pisidia, and went down to the synagogue and sat down. That's the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue. They sent and said unto him, "You men and brothers, if you have any words of exhortation, say on." They must have mutual exhortation, didn't they? That's what we did. They were visitors. Do you have anything to say? Say on. Paul stood up and beckoned with his hands, and he said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give all this." And he went through the history of promises of Jesus. And even though he says, and they told about, he told about him being crucified, and first Acts 13:28, he says, "They found no cause in death, and yet they decided Pilate that he should be slain. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them, coming from Jerusalem to the Galilee, and witnessing to the people." Verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout women. They stirred up the women again. And the chief men of the city raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their court. They came to Iconium. They went both together into the Jews, and so spake a great multitude, both Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, they stirred up the Gentiles, and their minds were evil affected against the brethren. A long time they bode there, the Lord giving testimony in the word of his grace, and signs and wonders were done. he was making believers, and he was setting up worship places and starting churches. But while they were doing this, the multitude of the city was divided. Part dealt with the Jews and part with the apostles. They made an assault, both the Gentiles and the Jews, of the rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. They were aware of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, and the region that lies about. Well, you know, from Antioch to Iconium is about 100 miles. And down to Lystra is maybe 25 miles. And then they went on from there. You know, we'll get to that in here a little bit. But they went on there. That's another 50 miles on farther west, or east, rather. So they fled from there. And a certain man at Lystra, impotent from his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, and Paul was looking at him, he perceived he had faith to be healed. He said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And the man leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice and said, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men. We'll do sacrifice to them." They brought oxen in and garland. They're going to have a big sacrifice. And just with a lot of words it took before he restrained them from doing that. And finally, he got it quieted down. And here come the Jews from Antioch and Iconium. At the Antioch, about 100 miles. Lystra is south there, about 25. They persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he was dead. How many of you know of people that have been stoned in the Jewish way and lived? And look what happened. They drew him out of the city, left him on to be dead, as dead. Chapter 14, verse 20, as the disciples stood around, he rose up, and came back into the city. And when they had preached the gospel to him, he rose up back into the city, Lystra, and the next day they departed to Derbe, which is about 50 miles on east. And when he had preached the gospel to many, they returned, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, right where they stoned him. How long do you suppose it would take in Paul and his party to go from Lystra to Derbe, which is about 50 miles, preach there for a while, and come back, walking? They didn't have a bus to take them on, leave. They didn't have a car to drive. So there was a lot of time involved. Paul, he went down there, and he come back. And he got back. He preached the gospel in that city and taught many, and returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And verse 22 says, confirming the souls of his disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we, through much tribulation, must enter the kingdom of God. I've never seen tribulation like you can do. And I don't know if anybody has. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to on the Lord who may believe. Now here's a phrase to remember there. They commended these elders to the Lord. Paul would probably never see them. They sailed on to Antioch and Syria, from whence they had been started out from to do the work. They rehearsed everything that was done from this journey. They abode a long time with the apostles there. And then we know in chapter 15 to 19, several things happened. Some of them weren't satisfied with giving up all the true thought. They wanted to bring circumcision. It doesn't mention there, but today we know they tried to bring tithing. What else did they bring from the old law? But that had to be taken care of. So we took care of that. Paul is continuing staying the course under direct. Practical advice is stay the course. Stay the course. And we'll go to Acts 20 and 17 now, and he calls the elders of Ephesus to him. He didn't want to take time to go there. Ephesus is about 20 miles inland on the waterway. And he was at Miletus, which is south of Troas. He called him down. I want to talk to you. He talked to him quite a bit. And verse 26, he said, I take you directly this day that I am pure from all the blood of all men. For I have not declared, I have not shunned to declare you all the counsel of God. And we come to verse 28. He tells the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. An exhortation there, and there's so much right there in that verse, we could probably talk about that a long time. And we will a little bit. Shepherds as overseers. As bishops of the flock, as shepherds. They are to feed and care for the church. They watch for their souls. Hebrews 13 and 17. Elders' responsibility. I've got several things listed here. The responsibility of elders. And it's not by any means a complete list. It's just a general list based on the scripture here. The office, this has been touched just a little bit. The office of the elder is the highest office in the church. He commended in the Philistia to the Lord when he left. Their responsibility is to listen to the word of God. And I expect at that time they had prophets to listen to. But they didn't have the written word as we got. So we can open it up and look at it. They are the highest office. It's not an elected office, and it's not a popularity. They teach, they feed the church with the word. Spiritual food for the soul that will make them in this world. They rule by the word of God. The church is a kingdom. It's not a democracy. The elders that watch and feed must know the rule book. Must know the rule book. Their feeding is to produce growth in the members. And that gives an increase of the church. Elders are responsible for teaching and training brethren to follow their footsteps in eldership. Somebody has to take the next. They're going to die. They're going to live. They're not going to live forever. And somebody has to train them. I imagine they're going to come in and teach and train them and let the advantage out of them. They can appoint, but the responsibility is to the eldership to train and teach. It's their responsibility to teach and train brethren to follow their steps as elders and as deacons. Elders are responsible for training, teaching, and appointing of evangelists. This has already been mentioned. And they are responsible for the doctrine of evangelists under their appointment that they teach the truth. Again, the elder office of the elder is the highest office in the kingdom of heaven. It's the highest office in the world. Who was it? Garfield says, I stepped down from eldership into the presidency of the United States. He stepped down. The office of the elder is the highest office there is. These things are serious. Elders are God's watchmen. This has already been referred to. Ezekiel 3:17-20. We'll pause here. Maybe you have some questions or comments. There's a lot more can be said here than what I'm bringing out. Everybody's quiet. And this one has been mentioned too, but we'll go into it again. Acts 20:29. For this I know that after my departure, grievous wolves are even among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves. Two-legged wolves are coming in. And he says, of your own selves, some will be speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after them. Selfish. Wanting to be ambitious. Want to be the head. That's a warning for us today. Stay the course. Where the apostles set it up, where the comforter guided him to put it in order, stay the course. And we mentioned Lystra and Derbe. When he appointed the elders there, he commended them to the brethren. And here's a powerful verse in Acts, chapter 20, verse 32. He says, and now, brethren, I commend you to the Lord, to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. The word of God is powerful. It will do this. If we study it, if we work on it, and we follow the plan that he has said. Elders that stray don't make the church grow. They that stray become, as James says in James 1:16, my dearly beloved brethren, don't err. I'll put it back to you. It says that do not err, my beloved brother. This word err, if you ever look up the meaning of that word err, E-R-R, comes from a word that means planet. Planet. The Greek is P-L-A-N-T-E-T-E-S. And it means to wander or stray. You know, back years ago, before they knew the earth was circling the sun, the earth stood still for us, they knew. And every night when they go out to do stars here, and next time they be somewhere else. Stars never stayed the same. And this word means, as Jude uses it, Jude 13, I believe it is, wandering stars, talking about false teachers, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. They err from their course. Now we've learned since that the stars are the ones that are stationary, and the earth is what's turning. And when they found out, they could drive their sail ship across the ocean, watch the stars and set their instruments, and know right where to go. But years ago, that's where this word comes. Do not err. Don't go wander back and forth. You know, we have people today that just wander from one place to another, from one teaching to another, never accept anything, never stand firm, always going somewhere and wanting something different or new. Wandering off course. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. That's it. That's it. And that's what people do. They wander. And why do we have so many denominations? Because everybody wants a different code. But all want the same destination. Just remember the advice of this old white-haired man. Set your face steadfastly towards heaven. Because we can do it. There is no way that we can miss it. If we will set our face there, Listen to the Spirit of God, His Word, steadfast to the end. Jesus will say, well done. The church, as he said, will go in the kingdom. The eldership is the shepherd over the local congregation and all of the community. He said in 2 Timothy 4 and 3, the time will come and they will not endure sound doctrine. But with itching ears, they will keep to themselves teachers having itching ears. Elders are to prevent that. Elders are to know and spot false teaching that comes in. I thought Kenny does a pretty good job where I can hear. I couldn't hear people back there, but Kenny was in on false teaching. Need to be aware of what is true and what is false. Be ready to spot it and put it down. He says that they heap to themselves teachers. They heap them up. That word heap means to heap up or accumulate in piles. In mountains of them. Well, when you get on the computer and you start looking for churches that want preachers and preachers looking for a job, how long is the list of both? I looked one time and I said, people wanting to hire out. Churches advertising, we give you a home, we give you a car, we'll do this, and so much money. Where is that in God's Word? False teaching, wandering around. Verse 4 says, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. Fables is fiction, myth, invention, or falsehood. They will be turned to fables. Wandering from the truth. I read here some time back in a paper that said there has been probably more compromise among conservative brethren on the qualification of elders than any other area. Is that surprising? Why is it? Why do we do that? It's hard to believe that God-fearing man would even consider less than God requires in this earth. This is important work. Elders are the ones that are the stability of the church. If they don't have elders that know the Word, the church has no stability. Satan can come right in and sit down and like a ravenous wolf. We're talking about the rulers of the kingdom of God. We're talking about the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And to my estimation, what we need is more attention to this area right here. When men are appointed, make sure they have the knowledge. They know the rule book. And they are not afraid to confront false teaching with it. Another quote. The clergy system that's in the world today, it developed very slowly with several elders, one of them becoming a bishop. Bishop is a name applied to all elders equally. But one becomes the bishop over his own congregation. Next step was a monarchical bishop over several churches in the area. And ultimately the universal bishop or pope. This development centered around a simple addition of the government of the church ordained by the head of the church. The local preacher is a similar departure. And that started way back before my time. This quote here is based on the history of the church by Robert Brumback. He detailed that in that book. We see prevalently today men placed in shepherds' positions, feeders of the Lord's church that cannot feed because of a lack of knowledge and a higher somebody to do the work. And we noticed something else I didn't mention back here in Acts 20 and 28. Feed the church of God which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. You know who makes them elders? The Holy Ghost does. Men can appoint them to positions, but if they don't have the qualifications, do we expect the Holy Ghost to go ahead and appoint them and ordain them? I believe the Holy Ghost will stay on the side of God. If I'm wrong, somebody point that out. I believe that's the way it needs to go. The Holy Ghost makes overseers. Those that watch over. Those that guide and direct. Jesus said that the hired shepherd, cares not for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep they are not, sees the wolf coming and he flees. The wolf catches him and scatters the sheep. A hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. Jesus says again in verse 14, I am the good sheep. I know my sheep and I am known of mine. We had a brother in Martinsville here several years ago. He had several sheep. Somebody might know him. I'm sure you do. One day, he was getting elderly. He come to Woody and I and he said, you know, I've got a problem. He says, I've got a pasture right beside my house and I need to put a fence across that. And I can bring the sheep over, let them eat on one side and then the other. They were in another pasture way down over the hill in the woods and they were out of grass. So we went out. We got about 4 or 5 of us. We were out there in a couple hours. We had a fence down there about 200 yards. We put a fence out through there. And Stanley said, now you fellas stand back over here and walk. So we backed over out of the way. Stanley goes over and opened the gate. And he didn't go behind them and drive them out. He swung that gate open. He started his little sing song. He started walking toward that gate. They just come right behind him. They didn't run around him. They just walked right behind him. He walked out in there and got in that grass about knee high. He just stopped. Totally gone. The sheep started grazing. They'd get a big bite of grass and they'd look at a fire and get to eat. Stanley says, they're thanking me for it. That was really something to see and I guess I'll always remember that. He was a shepherd of the sheep. They knew his little sing song, and they would follow him because they knew there was something good at the end of it. Psalms 23. How many know the Psalms 23 by heart? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Join us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I left one out, didn't I? Certainly gives me some mercy. The Lord is our shepherd. He guides us, he directs us, he's given us a fail faith. There's no failure from all of his words. Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter my kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Young men, everybody younger than I, in time of duress, in time of opposition to you and to the Word, be the cool. There are those that will choose to please men rather than God. We are told that some will depart. Salvation is found in God's Word. For those who search it out, man will lead you astray if you're not careful. Search the Scripture. Be true to yourself. In everything you do, be true to yourself and to God. And you can figure out how to do that. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. Be true to yourself. Man, I heard this from sitting right back here. One of the sure signs of slipping away from the true course is attendance. When a person starts missing attendance in the church, you can say something wrong. Elders should never make a visit and talk to the person right. How can you not tell me? Be gentle with them. Be easy. And one of the main objects and main things that an elder has in talking to his brethren, all elders, is persuasion. You don't force, it's persuasion. Persuade them, come on. There's eternal life in you. Persuade them, come on. Hebrews 10:25 says, forsake not the assembly. Missing 3-4 times is not a forsaking. Forsaking means to abandon, to leave. And these that begin to stray need to be taught before they get too far and persuade and they come back. And that's the end of the second area, and I've got another one just about like that. You won't want to hear all that, but nevertheless, anything on this before we leave? Any comments?
The day and night have been very often filled with water, filled with water, filled with water, and filled with Gentiles, filled with city, filled with city, filled with city, filled with salt, and bring with me for us, with the truth of coffee.
That's good. Was Paul 14 staying the course under duress? Definitely. Definitely. And if we don't have any persecution, we're just not doing work. What was Paul doing that was so upset? That's the word I want. That they didn't like. What was he doing that they didn't like? Preaching Christ crucified and resurrected. Mainly, that was it. The people he were going to, they were Jews. They were looking for a Savior. Many, many of them were faithful. They believed what he said. He had miracles to show that he was of God. He could prove it to them. And many accepted. Many wanted to come. And I guess it was eventually they did. He was killed in Rome a little bit. Eventually, but it was a long time. Anyone else have a comment? Well, let's look at the little one here. We got about maybe 20 minutes left. The last part, eternal life, everlasting life. Practical advice for enduring to the end. The end is rewarding for the faith of heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life. Have you heard of it? The Lamb's Book of Life. Malachi chapter 3 verse 16 says, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him of them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Do you think of the Lord during the day quite often when you're out on your daily activities? Do you talk to your brother every day? than just at work at services. Sometimes it's a good idea just to call and talk to them, see how things are going. Luke 10 and 20, the disciples says, well, these spirits are subject to us. They do, we have control over them. If he had given them power, Jesus says, rejoice not because the spirits are subject unto you, but rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. God has a record book. He knows what we've done and what we're doing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, this is Epaphroditus, in 2 and 25 of the same book. He said, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Revelation 3 and 5, he that overcome the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and will not blot his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before the holy angels. God has record. I'm concerned if I think maybe my name's going to be blurred out. You've got to be careful. You got to judge yourself from time to time. Be sure we're on the right track. Jesus and the apostles talked more about how to gain heaven and not to lose it than actually what it was like. More warning on what not to do so you won't lose. 1 Corinthians 15:58 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And one of the things that really causes us to lose is found in 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And 1 John 3 and 1 says, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall be as he is. Verse 3 is an outstanding verse. 1 John 3 and 3. Every man that has this hope is of being the Son of God and he's getting eternal life. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Who is responsible to keeping me pure? Who's responsible for keeping you pure? We do it ourselves. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. The prophet says, oh, that such a heart would be in them, that they would fear me, God says, that they would fear me, that they would keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them, and be with their children forever. Moses said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Decisions are ours to make. We can either stand or we can yield to our lust. Remember the steadfastness of Jesus. And Luke 12 and 31 is a like verse of Matthew 6:33. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God and all that is righteous, and all these things will be added unto you. In verse 32, little flock, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants us to give us eternal life. That's His desire. And Luke really brings that out, doesn't he? Lay up not for yourselves treasures in earth, and lay your treasures up in heaven, where moth, the rust, and corrupt, do corrupt, and thieves do not make thee into it. For where your treasure is, there will be your hunger. The final judgment, Revelation chapter 20. I got it written down there, but I want to here. We got about 10 minutes or so. Turn to the 20th chapter of Revelation. This kind of gets personal here to me. Let's just look at it a little bit. Starts out, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Come out of it, had the keys to this great pit and a chain in his hand. He had the word of God in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the Satan and devil, and bound him 1,000 years. He bound him up and cast him into a bottomless pit. Now this bottomless pit is like what Peter says about it. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So when you see the word 1,000 years here, it's a span of time. You don't know how many years it is. But he bound him. Put him into that. He should not deceive the nation anymore. Back at this time, Satan was deceiving the nation. He was in the heart of the Catholic Church when it got open, and a lot of other people. And he was bound away from nature. And then, a little while, he would be loose. In the meantime, after he had been loose, he said in verse 4, I saw thrones and them that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of those which were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God. And they had not worshipped the beast, either his image, nor had received the mark upon their forehead, or in their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And this is a misunderstood statement all the way through. But he's not saying that they're going to arise and go and live on earth 1,000 years like people say. But this are the martyrs that their life and their crucifixion, their martyrdom was brought to life again through words. People were talking about it. And he says, verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years are finished. And this is the first resurrection. This first resurrection is in a verse that seemed like it shouldn't be there. Because this first resurrection is when I was baptized. And when you were baptized, you died to sin and you rose to eternal life in the flesh. A new creature. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. For on such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests and kings unto God, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's talking about a life in the church. We have been raised. And the second death will have no power on it. And verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together and together to battle. The number is as the sand of the sea. And notice what it says here, he's releasing him to deceive the nations. I don't know when that started, but when did it start that we couldn't have prayer and peace? When did we have to take the name of God off everything? I don't know what it means very much, but they had a big deal about putting 10 commandments in courthouse yards. We can remember those things. Are we getting close to the end? Let's look at the rest of it. They gathered together to do battle. And the number of them were the sands of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And what is the camp of the saints today? Brethren, it's you and I, the church. They're going to circle us. They're going to destroy us. You know, that's the building over in the east now. They would kill us without a blink of an eye. They want to. But when that time comes, there's going to be a great persecution. And then the latter part of this verse says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Peter says, heaven and earth burn. It's destroyed. It's gone. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and the beast and the false prophet were there. And he tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And another, it won't quit. We'll end. Then John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face fled away from heaven, his face, heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for it. No place. Peter says it dissolved. It dissolved. In verse 12, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. I believe that's referring to the 66 books I have in my hand and you have in front of you. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And I think probably I'll see one there that says Don Bolingbroke. And Tom Woody will see his. And everybody else. We'll see it. They will open. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the book according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up that which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell was cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death that has no bearing on us. No bearing whatsoever, that second death. And look at verse 15. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into it. Is your name written in the book of life? When we're baptized, it's added to it. Jesus told John in the first part of this book, those that were unfaithful, the churches that had problems, straighten it up, and your name will be brought out in the book of life. And the day of judgment won't be seen. Now we got a few minutes. John says, in 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. No more fish. No more boat riding. But I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Blessed is the tabernacle of God. Behold, the black tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. And behold, he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I give to him that is thirst of the waters of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What do you think about that? Wonderful. 22nd chapter. So you showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of it was a tree. In the midst of the tree, on either side of the tree, there was a tree of life. Its merit bears 12 manner of fruit and yielded fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Look in the face of God. Can you imagine that? Paul told Timothy that God dwells in a light that no man can see. But one day, you can see it. You'll be able to look at it. There'll be no night there. There'll be no candle. Neither the light of the sun. For God, the Lord God, shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And again, he says in verse 6, These sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God, the holy prophet, has sent his angels and his servants the things that must shortly be done. It says in verse 7, Behold, I come quickly. The Thessalonians, brethren, were looking for him years ago, weren't they? Well, we're still looking for him. You know, I was teaching class the other day, and somebody said, You know when Jesus is coming back? I said, Yeah, I know when he comes back. When God tells him. When God says, Time is no more, he will come. And I'm not going to put a date on it. I'm not going to say it's today or tomorrow or 10 years or 100 years. He can't do that. But I know when. Because when God says it's over, it's over. Verse 8, John, I said, I, John, saw these things and heard them. And I heard and seen. I fell down and worshiped before the angel to show these things. He said, See, I do it not. I am thy fellow servant and the brother of the prophet. To them which keep these things, worship God. Worship God. Well, we're about done here, but got one more statement. Remember when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain? Had two men with him? And two animals carrying things. He says, told these men, you wait here. We're going up on the mountain and worship. What was they going to do? He was going to offer Isaac. God had told him to offer him as a burnt offering. What did he tell the men? He said, Boy, and I will go and worship and return to him. He knew he was going to slay him. And offer him for a sacrifice. The New Testament tells them that God was testing him. He was tempting him. Not tempting him to do evil, but he was testing him to see what he was. He said, We will go and worship and come back to you. He talked about setting the faith to do a certain thing. Have you ever thought about that? Abraham's son, his only son, didn't tell Israel, because he was, Isaac was the son of promise. And I'm going to stick a knife into his chest and kill him and burn him. And then he's going to come back alive and all that. That's what he was saying. So it seems. He was going to do that. He bound his son, laid him on there, and blew that knife out. God says, hope. And Jesus says, hope. I know that you wouldn't withhold your son from me. But then we can't withhold anything from God. Be true to yourself. Second.